Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
I was the youngest of three boys. There was about 3.5, 4 years in between each of us. And my brothers loved to pester me until it turned into a wrestling match. And then, of course, we would go at it. And we'd wrestle and wrestle, and I'd jump on them, and I'd try. Of course, they were bigger than me, and then it would end. I wouldn't give up. So they'd finally get me, and my arm would get twisted up, or my leg would get pulled behind, and to say mercy, say mercy, say mercy. No, no. Mom's not in the house. Okay, mercy. They'd let me go. I got bigger, got into middle school, got a little taller, still was pretty thin, much like I am now. Oh, you really hurt my feelings there. And we get at it again. Well, this time I had a little more pack to my punch, you know, so they had to kind of be on their game. But still, it would always end in that same thing, you know, my arms up behind my back or my legs pulled up by my neck and say mercy, mercy, mercy. And that became the definition of the word mercy for me. When you have no other alternative, The odds are stacked against you. There's no other way out. You cry mercy. But we've been going through the Beatitudes in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And today, we are looking at blessed are the merciful. I think we live in a society that has kind of lost a clear definition of what mercy truly is. Mercy sometimes goes on this scale of it goes clear off the scale over here where it becomes enablement, and that's not biblical mercy. But then unfortunately in my life as a recovering Pharisee, I'm kind of way off the scale to where I leave mercy behind and I want justice. I'm a justice guy. You want mercy, do something to deserve it, and that's not mercy either. But sometimes in the church, we still have people's arms twisted behind their back, asking them to cry mercy. And Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. Now, the name of this series is Paradox, and the reason it was titled Paradox is because, and you've probably heard it, people, we've been looking at it saying, well, Jesus came in and he said, I know, you know, this is the way you think the world works, but Jesus flipped it on its head. Jesus turned it upside down. And what you think the world should be like, how you think government or officials should operate, he flipped it clear over. What you think relationships should be like, he flipped it on its head. I would submit to you and willing to take the grief for this. However, if you have a complaint, make sure it's Titus Ledger at the North Valley Real Life. My friends, Jesus didn't flip it on its head. Jesus was not a contrarian. Jesus came, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he was setting it right the way it was supposed to be from the beginning. He was restoring it. And so, of course, you know, we walk through that. And a lot of people have a different ways of understanding these Beatitudes. All of them have merit. Some, you know, as you read some scholars, they take it as a kind of a sequential, almost a self-help growth and development scale. We start with admitting our poverty in the spirit, and then we mourn losses, and instead we inherit the kingdom and we are comforted. We move into humility, meekness, and now we come to mercifulness, and each one builds on its other. And that may well, on the previous one, and that may well be true. That may well be something that works. There's actually step studies that are of that mindset. There's other people who take each of these individual attributes and they press into the character of God, the nature of God, and they say, you know, God, Jesus became poor so that we could be rich. Jesus mourned our sins so that we could be comforted. You know, and there's a lot of merit to that. You can find verses and sections of scripture that attest to that being God's character. I submit to you today, though, that what Jesus is doing, not flipping it on its head, but restoring the kingdom, he is talking about kingdom culture. Those others may well be a good interpretation, but Jesus is explaining what culture is like in the kingdom. 2 weeks ago, Proud people aren't, there are no proud people in the kingdom. You can't walk into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Almighty God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who died for your sin, was buried and rose from the dead, and you think that you're all that in a bag of chips. It's just not even allowed. It's the culture of the kingdom. So now we come to mercy, and mercy is part of the culture of the kingdom. This is the way the kingdom works. The kingdom is filled with mercifulness. And mercifulness coming from people, and because of that mercifulness being granted to people. I felt like I drew the short straw when this was the one that was assigned to me, but I think it was God's sovereignty because, quite frankly, folks, out of the entire list, and this is just, I'm open up personally, if you take advantage of this, I will judge you, but it's the one I struggle with the most. I've got to be honest with you. I was thinking about it when I was working on this sermon. You know, here in a couple weeks, it's going to be those who are persecuted. And I'm not saying I would enjoy persecution. I've actually been to third world countries and met with people who were under serious persecution. And I'm not saying that I would delight in that or that, oh man, I somehow want self-harm. I'm not saying that. But I'll tell you one thing, in a persecuted environment, when the kingdom is being persecuted, it's real clear who's the believers and who's not. But when it comes to mercy, you know, being raised to think that mercy is when God has your arm twisted way up behind your back and that you've got to cry mercy, I just have a hard time with that because you know as well, you have had situations in your life where people have gotten away with, in some cases, abuse, theft, adultery, and we're told to offer mercy. How does that work? I had a friend who went through a situation. It was adultery of the worst kind with church leadership involved. And here he is in the midst of his suffering. He's been betrayed and hurt. And people rush in to say, yeah, but you know, if you don't forgive them, God won't forgive you. What is that? And that's why I struggle with it. I tend to be more on the judgment side. But this is not optional. In the kingdom culture, you don't set the agenda. In the kingdom culture, I don't come in and say, well, I think the kingdom ought to be this way. The kingdom is not a democracy. And I love democracy. Amen? Well, some of you do. Okay. Let's vote on it. Yeah. But in the kingdom culture, humility is not optional. In the kingdom culture, recognizing that I am poor in the spirit because without God, I have no riches or claim to riches, that's the kingdom culture. And in any culture, there are manners that ought to be observed. Now, I know things have changed. And again, I can't hardly sit up here. So if you think I'm picking on you, I'm not. I think it's great that we can come to church as we are and we're accepted as we are. I'm just telling you, and I don't think we ought to reinstate this, so don't be offended. Again, if you are offended, Titus Ledger at North Valley or North Campus. But my goodness, I remember as a kid walking into the church with a ball cap on, and Nora Harper, she was in my face like dust in a tornado. You get high priority time, you're disrespectful to God. I had friends who made that mistake, never came back to church, but it was the manners that we were supposed to observe. I was taught, and I know it's offensive now, and I'm not here to argue political correctness. I'm just telling you, I was taught as a kid, you open the door for women. I know some of you are offended again, send it to Titus. But we were taught that that's what you do to honor them, not to demean them, but to honor them, that you don't just barge in first, that you open the door. Those were manners that I was taught. My mom was actually recruited by the local Bible college because the manners of the young men that were attending Bible college in the cafeteria were so atrocious, they brought in Marge Krauss, the heavy hitter, to teach them etiquette. You know, just simple things like belching after the meal is not a sign of good food. She was so funny, this little gal. My mom came up there, you know, and she's talking about how you set the napkin and how you pull the chair back for the ladies and all this kind of stuff. These guys just right over their head. They were just a bunch of troglodytes trying to get through Bible college. But there are manners, customs, if you will, in the kingdom. And here's one of them, Matthew 5:7. This is out of the New Living Translation. It says, God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. ESV says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It is a custom of the kingdom, mercifulness. It is not twist your arm up behind your neck until you scream mercy. This is what James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote. In James chapter 2, verse 17, he says, there will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. It's one of the manners, it's your minding your mercy manners in the kingdom, is to extend mercy. In your notes at the top, there's a story that Jesus told that entails this. Peter was asking, well, how many times do I have to forgive somebody, you know? And Jesus comes up with the 70 times 7, but then he tells a story of a master, a king for all intents and purposes, who decided to clean up his books, to reconcile his finances, and so he begins to review the accounts and call people in. And he calls in a fella, and the guy owns 10,000 talents. Now, adjusting for inflation, it's well over $1 million. This guy could never repay this. And the guy comes in to the king, and he falls down on his face before him, and he says this, verse 26 of Matthew 18, he says, be patient with me, and I will pay you everything. And the master certainly could have said, yeah, right. I know you. I know your abilities. You'd need 5 lifetimes to ever pay this back. But the guy is begging and pleading for mercy. He says, I will pay you back. And the master, filled with compassion, released him and forgave him the loan. James says, there will be no mercy for those who will not show mercy to others. The guy goes out on the street. It appears in the sequence of the story, he has no more than left the accounting office of the master, of the king, having been forgiven an unfathomable amount of money, and he runs into a fellow slave on the street who owes him a couple $1,000s. And he grabs him by the coat and begins to demand the money from him immediately. And the slave says to him the exact same words, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But this slave, who has owned a few $1,000s, having just been given an incredible debt, he threw him into jail and said, you will remain there until you pay it all back. You know, he had just been forgiven. If you look at the story, he had just been forgiven. The king, the master, had the authority in those days. We don't live in that now. We declare bankruptcy or something. Had the actual authority to sell everything he owned, including his wife and his children, to satisfy the debt. And even that wouldn't have come close. And put the guy in prison. He had been forgiven all that, but when he met this man out on the street, he immediately said, give me the money. And when the man said the very same thing, be patient with me and I will pay you back, he wasn't willing and he threw him in jail. Well, the king wasn't happy. And here's what the king said to him. Here's what the master said to him. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? Folks, this is a tough one for me. I was actually asking the Lord 2 weeks ago, you know, I kind of finished up this last course of study, and I said, Lord, you know, where should I go in my quiet times, you know? What should be the next thing? I want to study something of substance, something that has something, you know, pertinent to my life. And then I found out I was preaching this sermon. And I stand here convicted. I struggle with mercy. I smile big, but my heart's as judgmental as they come. How about you? Oh, you're all looking at me in judgment. You're judging me, aren't you? Are you judging me? You see, your heart and my heart, we can mature in extending mercy to others. We can actually apply ourselves to maturing in extending mercy to others because it is a manner of the kingdom. It's kingdom manners, mercy manners. We can mature in extending mercy to others by intentionally minding the manner of mercy. And here's the first manner of mercy. The first manner of mercy is to review God's mercy to me, to you. Always begin by reviewing God's mercy toward you. The story revealed it. Obviously, the master is the judge. He's the father. He's God. And he is confronting this man who has forgiven everything, like my debt before God, that cannot extend mercy to somebody that owes very little. And I'm sure you've been harmed. I'm sure you've been ripped off, stolen, lied about. Me too. Taken advantage of, discredited, even had relationships insincere, hurting you. But God asks us to compare it to the forgiveness that we've received in Christ, and it starts by reviewing God's mercy. All these terms get mixed up because there's the term mercy and forgiveness and pity and empathy and graciousness and to console somebody and sympathy and compassion. And even in the different translations of the Bible, you might be reading the Beatitudes and you will actually see some of those words used. Well, here it is. The mercy manner looks like this according to the character of God. Here's God. Tremendous, huge, limitless. Isaiah says there's no limit to his understanding. Isaiah says his ways are so much higher than ours. He's the creator, the originer, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this incredible person of the universe. And we step the next step forward, and John tells us God is love. He's not hate. There's justice in God, but not merciless justice. There's compassion in God, but not enabling compassion. There is love, agape love, doing the best for someone regardless of the circumstances or their response. And from that love steps into mercy. Mercy is God sitting across the table from us and identifying with us. That's what he did in Jesus. Mercy is understanding, not making excuses, but understanding where you're at, where you're come from, the hurts and the habits and the hangups that you have. And mercy says, I do have compassion on you, which moves him to grace. And I used to think grace was the ticket to get in, you know, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. And that's for sure true. But you can't leave grace at the door and walk into the kingdom, because grace is the fuel. Grace is the very air that we breathe. There are days when you and I come to the end of our mercy quotient and we tap into God's spirit in our life, and grace is the rocket fuel that helps us continue. And then from grace, you are saved by grace, you are forgiven. But mercy's here. And the manner of mercy is to start with God's perspective. Let's go back to the Old Testament. They called it the mercy seat. It was the mercy seat. I've got a picture here, kind of a facsimile. It was on top of the ark. Yeah, let's go to that next one. On top of the ark, this plate on top of the box was wood and covered with gold, but the Ark of the Covenant, which had the Ten Commandments and the manna and Aaron's rod inside of it, representing the promise, the agreement between God and the people, Ten Commandments, the top of it was solid gold, and these two angels, their cherubim, these two cherubs were on top with their wings over themselves. And right here in the center, go ahead and flip that next one right. In the center, it says, he made two cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the two ends of the mercy seat, one cherub on one end, one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its two ends. This is called the mercy seat. It's the place that once a year, the high priest, after atoning for his sin and the sins of the people, he came to the mercy seat and met with God. God's presence was on the mercy seat, and the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on the mercy seat. But God was coming to the table of the ark to meet them in mercy. And when the blood was sprinkled, his graciousness became their forgiveness for another year. Now, this little peculiar, I think it's a hint in John, but I'm not going to lose sleep over it. I just want to throw this one up for you. And so Mary came to the tomb that day, and John says this: Mary stood outside facing the tomb crying as she was crying. She stooped in to look at the tomb, and she saw two cherubs, two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet of where Jesus' body was. Now, again, that's speculative theology. We don't split or write that into our doctrinal statement, but it's interesting. It looks like the mercy seat, doesn't it? Where the very mercy of God in him becoming flesh shed his blood. See, mercy appears to be that element that converts forgiveness from a transactional relationship to an actual relationship. It changes it from legality to love. See, when I'm over here struggling with my judgmentalness, I'm very transactional. I can even think of my salvation transactionally. Well, what are the five things I have to do to be saved? And what are the five things I have to do to keep being saved? Or how am I saved? You know, and I start checking the box of faith and repentance and obedience and baptism and Bible study and serving in the church. I start checking that off, and it's like, okay, here I am. Here's my report card, God. You got to let me in. And that is not grace. There's no mercy in that. But relational salvation is where God sits across the table from me and understands. And reviewing God's mercy will help me intentionally change my heart to be more merciful. It's the manners of the kingdom, my friends. Romans 13, 1 and 2, this is what he says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, before he urges them to do anything else, before he tells them, he's actually going to tell them to put yourself willingly on the altar of sacrifice, to refuse to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds. But before anything else, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sister, in view of God's mercies. The first manner of mercy is to review God's mercy to you and to me. Lamentations says this about God's mercy. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Jeremiah writes, because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Here's why I like that one. Here's why I put that in the message, because I have a long day and I get tired and my volitional muscle starts wearing out and I need a rest. I got to go to bed, and I get up in the morning and I'm renewed and I'm ready to go at it again. God's mercy is new. It's like morning all the time with God. Every morning I wake up, I'm like, man, I blew it. Or for me, I look back at mistakes I've made in the past that I still have regret for. I know I'm forgiven, but I still have regret for. And God's mercy meets me there every morning, and it's brand new and fresh and understanding. And that, my friends, is a manner. It's a custom. It's how our manners are in the kingdom. In Luke 7:47, Jesus was invited to dinner by a Pharisee, a person like myself. I'm a recovering Pharisee who is judgmental. And Jesus came to dinner, and while he was eating, a woman who was, not well respected in the community, let's say that way. She, for whatever reason, she was promiscuous, and she came in, and she fell at Jesus' feet, and she was crying through the entire dinner, wiping his feet with her tears. And Simon the Pharisee, who didn't particularly care for this harlot to be in his house anyway, he thought to himself, man, if he knew who was touching him, I mean, he would take some action about that. Boy, that sounds so familiar to the way I view people sometimes. How about you? Am I the only one? Yeah, you're judging me again, aren't you? And Jesus says this to him. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loves me so much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. That's why God can say in his kingdom, the manners that we mind in his kingdom are manners of mercy. Your heart can mature. My heart can mature in today's world. when we look at the Beatitudes and we look at this Sermon on the Mount, it's easy to get caught up in, oh yeah, someday, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Folks, the kingdom is here in our midst right now. I know God has allowed other authorities and rules and nations to be competing for our allegiance, but the kingdom is here, and the day will come when it's the kingdom and the kingdom only, but mercy exists in both. It's not blessed are the merciful, because way, way off in the future, they're going to receive mercy. The mercy of God is new every morning. We must start with the manner of review. Mind your manners now. Get up and review God's mercy to you. And your heart will change, even if it's just for a day. If you're intentional about minding the mercy manner of God's review, reviewing God's mercy to you, your heart will change. But here's the next manner of mercy in the kingdom. Do your best to encounter others through God's mercy. As you review God's mercy to you, that's the first thing we always do, just like opening the door, pulling back the chair, you know, how we dress or what we say. But secondly, we need to see other people through God's mercy. See, that's the mercy seat. In the tabernacle in the temple, God came and he was right across from them. I know it was symbolic because it was the high priest only. It wasn't the whole nation there, but he was representing the nation. But God was coming down to where they were instead of sitting high on his throne in judgment, and he was giving them mercy. His very presence in the tabernacle was merciful. In Hebrews 4:15 and 16, it says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Stop right there. Jesus has mercy on you because he knows what temptation feels like. He never sinned. He didn't give in. But whether it be to tell a falsehood or a half-truth, lust or promoting himself. He was tempted with all those things. That's what the devil was trying to do to him after he came out of the wilderness. But in his mercy, he withheld. He did not sin, yet he experienced what you and I do. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Blessed are the merciful, you and I. I mean, say it with me. I am a child of God. Now, if you're new here or you're just trying out Jesus, that's fine. You don't have to say anything, but let's try that one again. I am a child of God. And in his kingdom, mercy is a manner. Because Jesus is merciful. Through Christ, God is merciful. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, he says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." Jesus doesn't enable, he doesn't excuse, but he is merciful. So two manners in the kingdom that will help change our hearts. We can extend mercy to others by intentionally minding our manners in the kingdom, the manners of mercy, that we would review what God has done for us and that we would view other people through God's mercy. What would it look like if we practiced the manners of mercy in all areas of our life? What would it look like? How would your life be different? I'm going to give you, you know, you might want to rush out of here and do another study. Some of you are not awake right now, so I'm not sure what you're going to do, maybe eat lunch. But you could do another study. You could go to your Strong's Concordance and do a word study, and you could go look online, try and get a book on mercy, and that's great. Studying is great. It's all good. But, you know, study transforms the head. It's not as good transforming the heart. I would encourage you to consider something else if you struggle with mercy, some spiritual disciplines. And here's the ones that I'm lining out for myself. First one, I always come back to Psalms 46:10. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. if I'm going to extend mercy from my heart, and I've reviewed God's mercy to me, and now I'm trying to extend that mercy, I'm trying to see other people through God's merciful eyes, I have to start by being still. Take 3-5 minutes. Get in touch with what's going on in your heart. 3 to 5 minutes in the morning, just stop what you're doing, be still, and check in with yourself. How are you feeling today? What are you anxious about? What are you excited about? Your mind's going in all these directions. Just stop for a minute. That's what Psalmist says. Be still. I got to get ready. Today's a mercy day. And then he goes on to say, and know that I am God. Close out your little stillness break with a brief communication with your Father. A communication of appreciation, because you're reviewing his mercy to you. I appreciate what you've done for me. And I'm asking you today to help me extend that same mercy to others. Here's the next thing you want to do. For spiritual discipline, make a list. Actually, make a real list. Write it down. A list of the times you were a benefactor of mercy. And maybe not just from God. I remember when we were in school over at Cheney, and my wife, we had just gotten married, and my wife's Honda broke down, and it was going to cost I still remember the number, $165 to fix, and we had like no money. I didn't know what I was going to do, sell my liver. I don't know. And literally, we went to the mailbox that day, and my brother had a windfall on some land that he had sold, and he said, part of my tithe, I wanted to support you guys as you're going through school. And it was for $166. Now, I know that doesn't happen every day. I'm not promising you that. But that, my friends, was mercy. And you've got those too in your life. If anything, I look at the wickedness of my evil Pharisaic heart and know that God still allows me in his throne room every morning. That is mercy. Make that list. And here's the last one on my list. Maybe you don't need this. Yoda, thank you. Listening with curiosity to someone's story for 10 minutes without interrupting. That's going to kill me. Listening to their story. Why? Because listening to their story is an act of mercy. I put at the end of this, and maybe forfeit having the last word. I'm so glad my wife's not here today. See, that would be an act of mercy to not have to get that last little, your last little piece of wisdom, your last little piece of, you could just listen like God listens to you. What does mercy look like at home? At home, we tend to know each other's faults so well. Maybe mercy at home would be resist the temptation to pile on a mistake and extend mercy by hoping the best for others. Instead of going, I knew you were gonna extend mercy to each other. Just like you. No. Mercy. You're not perfect. Neither are they. Proverbs 12:18 says this: there is one who speaks rashly like a piercing sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Mercy. James, again, tells us, be slow to anger and quick to listen. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Try that out at home this week. Mercy. Mercy at church. Well, we've already kind of talked about it, but we always enter into the church reviewing God's mercy instead of reviewing how people dress or what car they drive or where they sit or how well-behaved their kids are. We view them through mercy. And at church, a rule of thumb for church is certainly don't sweat the little things. And if you have the right perspective, most of them are very little. Proverbs 19:11 says, a person's insight gives him patience, and his virtue is to overlook an offense. Mercy. Mercy at school. Again, James, don't get angry. Try and listen. Mercy at school. I know it feels like they're all your enemies. I get that. They're your enemies. They're not. Colossians 2:8, Luke 4:18 and 19, from the mouth of Jesus, they're captives of the enemy. Mercy. Mercy. And so ultimately, God met us at the mercy seat, at the cross. And here may be the one of the purest, if not the purest, quotes of mercy. They lied about him all night. They beat him and tortured him all morning. They nailed him to a cross. Even on the cross, a criminal next to him, as people, I mean, Jesus is suffering, and the Jewish leaders have the audacity. The man is suffering, and they just insult him. You've never been insulted like that. I haven't. I make it like that, but it's not that. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them. I know them. And they're very confused. They don't know what they're doing. That is mercy. So blessed are the merciful. We can build mercy through these mercy habits. We can live the Beatitudes and not have them be just a list on the wall. The fruit on our table that's just there for showcase, a kumquat, an apple, a banana. No, a merciful heart that is new every morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again. Ready for the task. So grateful for your mercy, your grace, and your forgiveness. And today, if there's someone in the room that has not yet surrendered to you, not yet trusted you, that this would be the day that they would be drawn by your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.